Passage which is Romans chapter 4. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 4. Reading from verse 13. Romans 4, starting from verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. We come to this message, how we are justified. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 25. We have come across this word justified. In this chapter in particular, two words are mentioned much, and we have been introduced to a word that occurs something like 10 times. Yes, 10 times in this chapter. And the word is imputed, and it is also translated as accounted to. So the word imputation, or to impute, basically means to consider as yours. So you did not earn it, you did not work for it, but it is considered as yours. And from the legal point of view, it truly is yours. In the practical way, therefore, you may begin to enjoy what is now considered yours. So imputation is a teaching found in this chapter. And you must understand this word very carefully, because it's related to another word which we have come across from the beginning of this study, namely to be justified. To be justified is a legal term. It is to declare a person not guilty. So in a law court, if you are charged, your allegations are made against you. So then the judge will weigh up the evidences, and he is not convinced that you are guilty. So he finally makes that official declaration. I declare you not guilty. Ah, such relief comes to the person being accused. See? So to be declared not guilty is to justify. And if you are declared not guilty, you are treated as righteous. And you note very carefully, I did not say you are righteous. I say you are treated as righteous. Yeah? So since you are not guilty, you are treated as righteous, you may go free. See? Now, justification, to be declared not guilty before God and to be treated as righteous, is what is being taught in this chapter. Remember that chapter 1 to chapter 5 of the book of Romans shows to us the gospel. What is that gospel preached by the Apostle Paul? Too many Christians go about thinking that they already know. And what they know is only a very thin layer of the teaching of the Bible. So they think they know, when in fact there's so much more to know. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know more. His teaching is maybe compared to eating rice, compared to eating porridge. Ha, makan nasi itu beda dari makan bubur. Ha, so you must see the difference. So a person who eats bubur only, porridge, he takes only a little bit of salted fish or something else just to add taste, and then he just slurp it up and eats. Now if you are just always eating bubur, just eating rice grill, eating congee, eating porridge, rice porridge, you may be satisfied with yourself. You may think you are all right. But anybody looking at you from outside, you say, why are you so kurus kering, and then your bones showing, and then you're somehow not healthy, you're lacking certain elements needed for bone growth, and you're lacking certain elements needed for your eyes to have that luster, to have that spring in your leg, and to have the energy to do things. And there you are, you know, you're living, you're surviving, and you think you're all right, but anybody who have eyes to see will see that you could be better. You could be better. Now compare with a person who, let us say, he lives only on rice. Rice meaning that he has a wholesome meal. So, okay, in bubur, in porridge, you see, a few grains of rice are needed to make one bowl of porridge. Do you realize that? You see, you can cook a whole pot of porridge with just one scoop of rice and put in, and then you have many bowls of porridge. So actually the porridge is actually mainly water, probably 90% water, 10% rice grains. But whereas when you eat a bowl of rice, you can say it's solid rice. Water has sipped in and now you're eating rice, totally rice. And rice has to be eaten together with all the dishes. So in other words, when we say you're eating rice compared to porridge, you're eating a wholesome meal. You have rice there, you have vegetables, you have meat, and then every day at the right time, at the three times a day, we say you eat a proper meal. You might not eat porridge, that is all right. You are very healthy because you have good food and you have balanced diet. And everyone can say, this person is growing well. See? As a child grows, you discover, he becomes a teenager, and you discover, hey, you know, he's healthy and he's strong. Everyone can tell. And if he chooses to eat some porridge here and there, perhaps in the evening for supper, that is additional. So you can just survive on rice, and you don't not only survive, you're healthy, you're well. Is your spiritual life like that? See? Or is your spiritual life like the one who just survives on porridge? You're living well on rice, or do you survive on porridge? So the Christian life has to be more like the person who is really healthy and growing well. So don't be satisfied with just the so-called simple gospel. Oh, God loves you. Jesus Christ dies on the cross for you. Believe in Jesus Christ. Well, those statements in themselves are not wrong, but there's so many things lacking. They are only the bare bones, as it were, or they are just the surface, the skin. There's more that we want, not just the skin. So here the Apostle Paul is explaining things in greater detail. And what has he covered so far? In verse 1 to verse 12, he has shown to us that regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, regardless of whether you were born a descendant of Abraham or you are not born a descendant of Abraham, all of us, Jew and Gentile, have to be saved by the same way that Abraham was saved. And how was Abraham saved? He was saved by the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God, found only in his son Jesus Christ, being imputed to Abraham. So in other words, Abraham did not work to get that righteousness. That righteousness comes from God. Abraham may have tried to work righteousness in his life, but he came to realize that his righteousness is always imperfect. It is not good enough. It could not make him be accepted by God. There had to be a perfect righteousness that God gives through his son Jesus Christ. And that righteousness of God was imputed, counted as Abraham's righteousness. So that is imputation. Abraham did not work for it, but it was counted as his. And how did it become counted as his? It was counted as his by faith, not by any effort to be better, not by doing good works or by keeping the law of God in order to gain that righteousness. No, it is by grace freely given, counted as Abraham's. And if right, the perfect righteousness of God is counted as Abraham's, then you come to realize that he is justified, because what is needed to be justified before God, to be declared not guilty before God, is that you must have perfect righteousness. So the justification of Abraham was by the righteousness accounted or imputed to him. So Abraham was counted as righteous by faith in God's promise. And what is that God's promise? Today's message expands more. See? The truth has been established that whether you are Jew or non-Jew, you have to be saved in the same way as Abraham, because there's no other way to be saved. God has established that the way to be accepted by him, to be counted as no more guilty but accepted as righteous, is by faith in the promise of God. And that promise, we are going to find, focuses on his son, Jesus Christ, a particular descendant of Abraham who was to come. Okay. So, therefore, don't be just satisfied with eating porridge. Listen very carefully to what Paul wants to say to us. He is presenting to us the dishes. The rice has come out, but you don't eat plain rice. There is the meat. There is the vegetables. There are many wonderful dishes. So he has presented to us justification. He has presented to us imputation. He has presented to us the righteousness of God. Then he has presented to us the promise of God. Then what else? What else? How do they fit into one another? How do they relate to one another? So all these dishes are offered. Do we just choose one and not the other? No. They come together as a package. They come together as a wholesome meal. So we want to come to understand what these dishes are and how it will benefit us. So the mechanics of how we are saved has not been explained yet thus far. The dishes, as it were presented to us. Say, imputation, justification, now the promise of God to Abraham. Say, and now the mechanics of it all. How do they fit into one another? How exactly are we saved? Yeah. So we are going to learn that saving faith is actually grounded in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. Yeah. And the way we want to learn this truth is to look at things as a whole. Yeah. Then come down to the particulars and come down to the root of it. So another way of looking at it is to look at a tree. And you see this tree. Have you noticed that trees have their own beauty? You know, each tree is different in shape, in structure, or what we call anatomy. The anatomy of each tree is different. The shape is different. And the purpose for which the tree is there is also different. So generally, people plant trees for three basic purposes, one of three basic purposes. Sometimes two or three are accomplished at the same time. First, we plant a tree to use that tree, to eat the fruit or to use the tree trunk for making paper or whatever. So we plant trees to use the tree. Secondly, we plant trees for the shed. You plant trees beside your house, then the house wouldn't feel so hot. See? Then thirdly, you plant trees for decoration, so for landscaping purposes. So these are basic purposes of tree. So let us now observe this particular tree. The tree we want to see, we are, as it were, introduced to this tree. A truth is being established, you see, being introduced. Our focus is on this particular tree, not other trees. So here, the principle of justification is presented before us. So we can say, what is being considered or what is going to be established is justification. So let us establish first what we are considering, justification. So this tree. Then look at the extent of justification, the extent of justification, to what, how far it applies. It is like looking at a tree now. Look at how big it is, how tall it is, how high. Oh, this is the extent. Oh, it's that high and it is that wide. This makes up the whole tree and it goes down. See? And finally, we want to see where it is rooted, how deep it is, where, how come the tree is so big and so extensive, and yet it is so strong. So we are introduced to the ground, and then look, deep down in the ground is this root. It is held there by this root. Ah, so these are the three things that we want to do with this doctrine of justification. First, the principle of justification by faith is established. We want to see the boundaries of it. Say, which one? Which? What doctrine are we considering? Then secondly, we want to see the extent of this doctrine of justification by faith. Then thirdly, we want to see how it is grounded. So establish, extension, the extended and grounded. Yeah? We want to establish, we want to see the extent and see how it is grounded. So let us come to the first section, the principle of justification established. And this is seen in verse 13 to verse 15. Starting from verse 13, we are told, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So the promise that he would be the heir of the world. To be heir of the world is another way of saying to be a father of many nations. So he will be father of many nations. This was the promise given by God to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. On a number of occasions it was made. One example is Genesis chapter 17 verse 5. See, when God reaffirmed the covenant with Abraham, and God said further on that the covenant will be with his son Isaac and not with Ishmael. Ishmael was born by his mate, but Isaac was going to be born through Sarah. And at that time, Isaac was not in view yet. Sarah could not conceive, and Sarah was getting older and older and older. And we know nowadays with our scientific discovery and our scientific knowledge, we come to understand better how that happens. But long before this, even before all this scientific discovery, everyone knows that a woman after her menopause would be considered as no more fertile. See, whereas a man can continue to father a child even though he is old. You see, and scientifically, from today's understanding, we would understand the reason is because a child, when he reaches poverty, a boy when he reaches poverty, he begins to be sexually active. See, and often it causes him such agitation, and he doesn't realize what is happening to him. Why? His hair growing around his lips here, you know, and hair growing under his armpit, and then perhaps his nipples become hot, and he gets very irritated. What's happening? See, then we have to explain to our son, you're growing up, you're turning to poverty, you know. And what happened is that the sperm cells begin to be produced. And the sperm cell, as it's produced, then it will die away. Then new sperm cell is being produced and die away. And this will continue until he's old, until he dies, you see. And that is why a man can be old and yet he can father a child, a healthy child, because the sperm cell is being renewed all the time, see. Now we look at a girl growing up. When the girl reaches poverty, and then things begin to happen to her body as well, then blood stains begin to appear in her private parts. Now the parents have to explain, especially the mother has to explain to the child, oh, you're turning to poverty, you see. And this is God's way of making us ready to be married and then to produce children, you see. And so what happened is that as the child grows, you see, the ovaries will begin to have eggs, and the eggs begin to ripen. And unlike the man, where the sperm cell dies and reproduces every day, the egg cells in the girl continues and grow older and older and older. And that is why the girls shouldn't, if you want to have healthy children, you shouldn't get married and try to have children beyond a certain age. And scientifically speaking, age 35 is the cutoff point, you see. And then not to say absolute cutoff point is a guide. So if you want to have children, you have children before age 35. So generally from, say, 18 onwards, people in various cultures get married, age 25, they get married, and then they have children. You see, and when you begin to have children, one child after another, when you reach age 35, what happens is that the doctors will recommend to you that if you have the right number of children already, you don't have children beyond age 35. Because and every year after 35, the percentage of the chance of you having a mongoloid child, a child that is not so normal anymore, becomes higher by something like 10%. You see? So if you don't have a child yet, of course, you married late, you can still try, because the likelihood of getting a healthy child is still quite high. But certainly, when you go beyond 40, 45, it's not advisable anymore. See, the reason is because the egg cell in the girl, in a woman, in the wife, is getting older and older. That is why the likelihood of mongolism becomes higher. See, so nowadays, we understand this type of thing from a scientific point of view. Then the point comes when the woman reaches 50 or so, and then the monthly cycle, when God prepares the womb ready to receive the sperm cell to have the egg cell fertilized, that cycle stops. See? And then the woman, therefore, is no more able to have a child. And for Sarah at that time, she was 10 years younger than Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old when they had their child, Isaac. And humanly speaking, therefore, it was not possible for Sarah to have a child anymore. The womb is regarded as dry already, or dead. See, she's well beyond the age of childbearing. So that was the situation. So the covenant promise was made to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, but Abraham was old. See? And we know from the truth taught concerning the salvation of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? It was by believing in the promise of God. And that promise of God was grounded in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that we have to establish to consider more in detail in a moment. But for the moment, we might just want to consider what is it that we are considering? It is how Abraham was saved. He was justified by faith, and not by the keeping of the law. If it were by the keeping of the law, then it is not by faith anymore. And if it's not by faith, then it is not by grace, because to have faith is God-given, and salvation is therefore not a free gift of God. So the argument stands together. How was Abraham saved? Was it by faith in the promises of God, which did not involve his effort? Or was it achieved by him trying to be better, keeping the law and making himself more righteous? No, not by keeping the law. Because however much you try keeping the law, you find that you are not good enough. You realize that you have not kept the law perfectly. So Abraham was definitely saved, not by the keeping of the law. And therefore, any unbelieving Jews who tried to be saved in a different way from Abraham, they refused to have the faith of Abraham, but instead they want to keep the law of God, claiming that we are Jews. The law was given to us Jews, and we take pride in being descendants of Abraham, and we have the law. We are different from the non-Jews, and therefore we will try to be saved by keeping the law. Then they are trying in a way that was not the way by which Abraham was saved. Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. So you Jews who are unbelieving, you want to use your own effort to try and keep God's law. You will not succeed. If you can succeed, then so justification by faith is useless. And we are told in verse 14, for if those who are not of the who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. All our teaching about salvation that came to Abraham would come to nothing. It would amount to nothing. All the while we have been teaching that Abraham was not saved by his own effort of keeping the law. Rather, it's by faith, which was freely given. Yeah. So if Jews can be saved by keeping the law, then all that we are teaching about Abraham's salvation becomes nothing. It is useless, empty talk. We are wasting our time discussing it. So we are talking about the way Abraham was saved, which must be the way everyone else is to be saved. And do you mean to say that then the law is useless then? This is a problem with the Jews. So before we proceed to talk further about how Abraham was saved, we must quickly answer this question so that the Jews will realize that we are not disparaging the law of God. It came from God, and therefore it must serve a good purpose. It is from God, therefore it is something spiritual and of good use. But its use is not for salvation. What then is the use? Why did God give the law? So we know that, be clear, salvation is not by the keeping of the law, and you cannot earn your salvation by your effort, even in keeping the law. But the law was given. The law was given in order to expose our sins. Without the law, we would not have known how far we fall short of God's glory. We would keep thinking that, oh, I have done this good, so I'm better than other people. Then another time you do something good, you think, I'm better now than yesterday, so I have done two good deeds. So you begin to think yourself so good, and soon you arrive at a point where you're so self-righteous. You know, I pray how many times a day, I fast how often, and how much good deeds I have done, and you begin to think that you're so good, you're so full of self-righteousness. You begin to compare yourself with others, and you think that you are more qualified to be saved than other people. Okay? But it has been established already. It has been made clear that if Abraham was saved by faith in the promises of God, all others who are his spiritual children, whether Jew or Gentile, if we are the spiritual children of Abraham, then we must be saved by the same way, namely by faith in the promise of God. Okay? So the problem in the mind of the Jew must be cleared first before we proceed to understand further how all this takes place, how salvation takes place, the mechanics of it. We are not just interested in the statement that God saves us, God loves us, Jesus Christ died for you. We want to know more. The apostle is going to show to us more, that you shouldn't remain superficial. Don't eat porridge only. Come and eat the meal. But then before we have the meal, this problem is troubling the mind of the Jew who is not yet converted. You say, you mean to say all this while the law is useless? God gives us this law. For what purpose? It's from God, isn't it? If it's from God, do you mean to say it is not good? No, we are not saying that. The law performs certain purposes. Yeah? And in chapter 3, we have already come across this truth in verse 31. We are told there, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We in fact keep to the law. But now, aren't you contradicting yourself? In chapter 4, you're saying that salvation is not by the keeping of the law. Then how do we understand this apparent contradiction? What is the law for? The apostle has to explain. Yeah? Attempting to keep the law will not cause you to be saved. You cannot be saved by the keeping of the law. The law serves other purposes. What other purposes? We have already come across this. One purpose is that it is to reveal sin. So without the law being there, we keep thinking that we are so good. But when the law is clearly explained to us, we come to realize, hey, God's standard is far higher than we realize. We thought we have kept God's law when in fact we haven't. Now remember, the law is not just as understood by the Jews superficially. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he tells us that when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already broken that law of adultery. When you look at a brother in Christ, you hate him without cause, you have already murdered him. See? So the law of God reveals God's standard. God is perfect and perfectly holy. And we have thought that we were so holy before God. But when we look at ourselves before God's law, it is like God's mirror helping us to see, hey, I'm not as pretty as I thought. You know, this pimple hasn't been removed yet. Please, if you have pimples, don't be worried. We are imperfect in this world, but this is an illustration. And you see, this bald patch here in front of me, you know, and you say, look, you know, my face is not quite symmetrical. You see, and you discovered, you kept thinking yourself so good looking. When you look at the mirror of God's law is perfect. When we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as the way God sees us. We come to realize that we are not as good as we thought. We are not as beautiful as we thought. We keep thinking so highly of ourselves. But actually, we fail God in so many ways. We are not up to God's standard. So the purpose is to show forth our sin before God, without which we would think that we have kept God's law. But we have actually broken God's law on every point. And another purpose will be explained later. Once you are safe already by grace through faith in Christ, you continue to need to keep God's law, not for salvation, but for what is called sanctification. Another big word which is used in the Bible, but don't sweep that aside. Don't say, I have simple faith, I don't want to know all these big words. You say, no. If you talk like that, we question whether you have true faith or not. Because true faith would want to know more of the Bible's teaching. And the Bible's teaching is that when you are saved by justification is by faith, then we enter a stage which is called sanctification. If you are truly saved already, you will have the desire to be holy and you will want to practice holiness. You will, but how do you know what constitutes holiness? It is by the keeping of God's law. God's law is our standard. But we can't be perfect. What? Yes, we know we can't be perfect in keeping God's law. For that reason, we have learned earlier that we cannot be saved by keeping God's law, because keeping God's law will never make us righteous enough before God. That's why justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. But once saved, once accepted by God and counted as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, then we must live a holy life, a life of obeying God's law. Even though we will never be perfect in this world, God wants us to show forth our new life of obedience to His law. The law of God is a reflection of God's holy character. And are we children of God? Yes, we are. Then show forth that we are bearing our Father's image. Show forth that we want to be like our Father in heaven. Therefore, you will be given that desire, and you will be given the ability to obey to some extent as we go on. So as the years go by, we want to be able to obey the law of God more and more. And although we will never be perfect while on this earth, nevertheless, a true believer will want to live a holy life of obedience to God's law. That is what we call sanctification. And that will be explained in further detail later on. But for the moment, just to convince yourself that that is another purpose of the law, you just flip to the chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verse 17, this is mentioned there. We are told in chapter 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So now, you see, when converted, you from now on you want to obey. You obey the doctrine that is taught in the Bible. See? So obedience is a sign of the true believer. So more will be said about that later on, but let us be patient. Come back to our passage. There is another purpose of the law, and that is not only to reveal sin to us, not only for the believer to live a holy life, but back to this person. The person is shown that he's guilty before God. He is a sinner before God. Then the law drives him to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ alone has kept the law perfectly on behalf of his people. So there is such a thing as Christ's active obedience of the law. So he obeyed God's law on behalf of his people. He died to pay for the sin of his people. So there is such a thing as the passive obedience of Christ as well to God's will. So active and passive obedience. We will come to that later on. But for the moment, again, we just look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, just have a glimpse and see what is being taught. In chapter 8, verse 3 to verse 4, we are told there, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in order to be accepted by God, in order to be filled, to have the Spirit indwelling us and living a Christian life of obedience to the law, before we are treated as God's children, we must remember that we have to be justified by faith. So the law performs these two functions to the non-believer. First, it convicts him of his sin. Then second, it drives him to Christ. It makes him realize that somebody has to keep the law on his behalf, and somebody has to fulfill the law's requirement on his behalf, namely to bear the sins of the sinner. We sin against God by breaking his law, so we deserve punishment. So we couldn't keep it perfectly, and instead we break it. So who can keep it perfectly on our behalf? Christ has come to keep us it perfectly on our behalf. Who will bear the sins, the punishment that we deserve for breaking God's law? Christ has come to bear the sin, the punishment of our sins. Okay? So therefore, we are meant to seek out salvation in the Savior God has provided, Jesus Christ. So put together, we have at least three important uses of the law. And most writers, most theologians would not want to expand it beyond three or four. John Calvin, for example, gives three uses of the law. And the Westminster Confession of Faith and our 1689 Confession of Faith gives four uses of the law. But they can be rearranged to be under three or under four. But the point is that for our purpose here, we learn the truth that God's law is good. It serves certain purposes. But not for salvation. Not for your justification. Now if that is clear, then we can move on. So this problem that is in the mind of the Jews, saying all this while we thought that the law of God is good, is given by God for us, then you're saying it's useless. We never say it's useless. It performs certain uses, but not in order that we may be accepted by God. We are accepted by God. We are justified before God, not by the keeping of the law. So justification is by faith, not by keeping of the law. This first section makes it clear to us. We must now move on to the second section, verse 16 to verse 22. The principle is now extended to all who are of faith. So far, we have dealt with the Jews who are stumbled by this idea, the law of God, is it then useless? So we have said that for the Jew to be saved, he must have faith in the promise of God, just like Abraham. But what about the non-Jews? What about those who do not have the law of God? See? So we come now to verse 16, where it says, therefore, if it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Oh, salvation is grace, is it? Yes. We have learned this word grace, that it means what is given by God to those who are undeserving. So salvation is by grace. Itu satu anugerah, sesuatu yang diberikan. We don't earn it. It is something given to us freely. So it is of grace. If it is by keeping of the law, it is no more of grace. But if it is of faith, then it is of grace. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. In other words, not those who are of the law are those who are born Jews. So the promise is not only to Jews only, but to all others who together are the seed, the descendants of Abraham, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Yeah? So Abraham then would be the father of all those who have faith. So we see there in verse 16 again, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So whether Jew or Gentile, if we are saved by faith in Christ, then we are the children of Abraham. See? Abraham is the father of us all who have faith. See? If it is not by faith, then it is not of grace. But salvation is by grace, freely given to us by God. See? We enjoy it. We enter into the enjoyment of that salvation by faith in Christ. It's not by our effort. See? If it is by our effort, we cannot be sure of our salvation. The reason is because the more you work, the more you realize you are not clean before God. you will never know when you are good enough to be saved. So you will never be saved. See? There's no certainty, no assurance of salvation. Whereas if it is by grace, we are sure, because what is needed has been accomplished by Christ. It is not dependent on our weak feelings and of up and down, whether we feel good today or we feel not good today, and how much good works we have done, how much of the law we have accomplished. No, it's not dependent on our ability. Our ability will never be good enough to ensure that we are saved. Now, someone has illustrated it like walking in the street. You see, you walk in the street, you fell into the mud, you're dirty all over. So we fell in Adam, we are ceremonially unclean before God. Then the law of God is like light shining on the right roadside. So you walk nearer the light, you see, I'm so dirty. So you clean yourself, you know, clean, 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 until you're satisfied, can't clean anymore. See? Then you walk further, and the nearer you get to the light, the more filthy you realize you are. The more you try, the more you are unable to make yourself clean. See, the light of God's word reveals sin, and it shows to us that we don't have righteousness of our own. So where can we get righteousness? Then we hear the gospel. God say, it is not by your effort that you are saved. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Turn. Where is Jesus Christ? Oh, there. You turn. Look at him. He died on the cross for sinners. Then you come to him to have that righteousness. That righteousness must come from Christ. If it were to be dependent on your effort, you will never be saved. You can never be sure of salvation. But because it is by grace, we can be sure. Because we turn to Christ, and we know that Christ has secured everything needful for our salvation. Okay? And this applies not only to the Jews who are going to be saved. It applies also to the non-Jews who are going to be saved. And together they are the seed of Abraham. Abraham is the father of us all who have faith. Okay? So this is now established, made clear. And in verse 17, the first part, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This is a quote from Genesis 17, verse 5. Now, let us talk more about Abraham's faith. You say he had faith in the promise of God. Can we say more? What is the nature of Abraham's faith? See? Is it just believing in God or believing in his words? What exactly is that the nature of the faith? And here we are made clear in the verse 17, second half onwards. We are told there, you see, that go through the history of Abraham's life. See the time when he was promised a son. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham said to God that you should bless, may it be that my son Ishmael will be blessed by you. God said, no, the covenant blessing will go through your son who will be given to you this time next year. Now, if you look at Genesis 17, you see that. And that was the promise of Isaac. But Abraham will be blessed with temporal blessings because he is also a son of Abraham. Ishmael will be blessed because he is a son of Abraham. But God's covenant blessing, the blessing of salvation, will be through the line of Isaac. So if you turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17, you see that in verse 18, Genesis 17, verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God made this covenant with Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. It is a spiritual blessing. It is the blessing of salvation. But he will bless Ishmael, the son of Abraham, through his mate, Ishmael, with temporal blessings, blessing of this world. He will not suffer want or whatever. God will bless him. But the point is, the covenant blessing will be through the line of Isaac. So it is not up to you to choose, Abraham. God is saying to him, see, it is up to me to establish how salvation will come. It will be through the line of Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the 12 tribes of Israel will come the Savior, Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will die and rise again. And then the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. See? As for Ishmael, he will be blessed with temporal blessings. So the Arabic races, the Arabic tribes, all claim they are descended from Ishmael. See? But remember, the Jews who are descended from Isaac, and the covenant blessing was going to come along the line of the Jews. But you are not saved simply because you are Jews. See? You must be saved by having faith in Christ, like Abraham. So if you are one who have faith in Christ like Abraham, then you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And you need not be born a Jew, but if you have the same faith as Abraham, you are also a descendant of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. So this is made clear. But we are talking about the nature of Abraham's faith. You see, you are talking about faith and the promise of God. Through the history of Abraham, we came to know a few things about his faith. First, his faith was upon God, who is all-powerful. Even though Abraham was old, even though Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing, they were as good as dead. See? And yet, Abraham believed that God will fulfill his promise, that a son will be given to him. Then his faith was prospective. He had hope. He looked to the future. He did not say to God, you must show it now, otherwise I wouldn't believe. But he believed God in that God will fulfill this in the future. And sure enough, the child was born, Isaac was born. And sure enough, in later days, even after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were gone, in later days, many from many nations will believe in the Savior as Abraham believe in him. Okay? Then his faith was strengthened by God. In himself, Abraham did not have strong faith, but we are told that God strengthened him. Look at verse 20. We are told he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So it's not that his faith was strong from the beginning. No. He wavered, but God strengthened him such that he no more wavered. So he trusted in God's promise that a son will come, a descendant will come, who will be the Savior of the world. Then we are told that his faith involved his total personality, including his mind, his heart, his will. He did not just believe intellectually. In verse 20 onwards, he said he did not waver in the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. So his heart was convinced that what he had, he was convinced of what God has promised. He was able to perform. He believed that God was able to fulfill what he has promised. Then verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that was the nature of Abraham's faith. Wow. Humanly speaking, he was so old. His wife was beyond the age of childbearing. God was promising that the covenant blessing through which he will become the father of many nations far into the future. By that time, I would be gone. But Abraham had faith in God to fulfill that. And it will all be through the Savior who was going to come, which we will talk more about in a moment. And he will be a descendant of the 12 tribes who will descend from Isaac. But Isaac was not around yet. But God is promising that his wife, Sarah, will give birth to a son. The covenant blessing will be through this son, Isaac, to the 12 tribes, and then the Savior would come. Abraham's faith was prospective. Even though it had not happened yet, he was looking forward to the fulfillment in the future. He just trusted in God, believing he's able to fulfill all this. Such was Abraham's faith. And his faith was not just intellectual. It involved his total being, knowing that God will perform all this. That's why the life of Abraham was a life of faith, trusting in God who has given him this promise. So now we have seen the extent of the tree. We introduced you to say, oh, look at all these trees, but look at this tree, okay? This is the one that we are talking about, justification by faith. Now look at, now that we have established which tree, we want to look at the extent, look at the height, look at the width, and then look at the trunk, and all these are what we are considering. So now the last stage, this tree, standing so clear, firm before us, see, look at the roots, where it is grounded. Look at the roots. We come to verse 23 to 25. The principle is grounded in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 23 tells us, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So basically what is being said will be expanded in chapter 5. Okay? So for the moment, the truth is introduced. It is deep truth. We really are introduced to big chapter, big makan. We are going to have a big banquet. More is going to be explained in a moment. Okay? For the moment, he's introducing it to show to us that the root is deep. It concerns the coming of Jesus Christ, who will die and then rise from the dead. So he prepares our mind for the wider, deeper explanation in chapter 5. But for the moment, understand this, that Abraham's faith was actually grounded. Abraham has faith in God who gave this promise. So Abraham has faith in God who gave this promise, and this promise concerns, it concerns Jesus Christ who will come and die and rise for us. And this is given not only to Abraham, but to all of us who share the same faith as Abraham. We all must also have faith in this Jesus Christ who will come and die and rise again. That is what is being said in this section. So the faith of Abraham is actually grounded in, the faith is in God who gave this promise, and this promise is grounded in the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will die and rise for our sins. And it was not made clear to Abraham. His faith is not only in Jesus Christ and him dead and risen from the dead. Okay? It's for us as well. It's for us as well. We also must have that faith of Abraham. And if it was made clear to Abraham, and Abraham in his time did not have the full written word of God, and yet he was clear. His faith was grounded in Christ who was going to come and die and rise from the dead. What about us today who live after the Bible is complete? We need to know more of the gospel, how it is that we are saved. So this truth is clear that it applies to us as well. The person of Christ and the death of Christ is made much of by the Apostle Paul in his preaching. In 1 Corinthians, for example, if you just quickly flip to 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, he argues out, Jews look for signs, Greeks, non-Jews, look for wisdom. They take pride in one, in believing in God who is able to perform miracles, and therefore perform miracles, show us, otherwise we wouldn't believe. Greeks say, you know, that our teaching, people rising from the dead, is hard for us to accept. How can dead men rise? But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says he determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Along the way, by the time you come to chapter 3, you discover people were criticizing Paul. Hey, Paul, we know another preacher. He's called Apollos. He's a mighty preacher. No? So we think you're not as good a preacher as him. But actually, if you know Paul, he was a mighty preacher indeed. And he was the one who guided Apollos to become a mighty preacher. See, he was serving under the direction of Paul. And later on, in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to boast. That if you want to boast, I have more to boast. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. See, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Trained under Gamaliel and so on. All his credentials are brought forward. See, but finally speaking, the gospel is not going to be accepted by people because of the credentials of the preacher. This does not mean that the preacher doesn't have to be trained. This does not mean that having a high theological degree is useless. But merely having a degree in theology is useless if you can't convey across the gospel well. And if people were to believe, it must be because of the gospel itself, not because of who you are or what degrees you have obtained. It is not that. That is why boasting is out of the question. When we preach the gospel carries its own weight. The gospel itself must convince and save. It is not the preacher, how good he is and how high a degree he has. So that is why there's no place for parading self. So Paul therefore said he wanted to just keep that all this out of the way. He just wanted to present Jesus Christ and him crucified. You must be clear who the Savior is, and you must understand how he saved, what it means for him to die, what he accomplished by his death and his resurrection. So with this perspective, this wider perspective in mind, when we come back to Romans chapter 4, we come to realize why it is that Paul spent time to explain to us the mechanics of salvation. Justification truly is by faith. By faith in what? See, faith in the God who is able to fulfill the promise. So Abraham was regarded as righteous because he believed in the promise of God. The promise of God. He believed the promise of God. He had faith in the God who gave that promise. But what was that promise about? The promise was about the time when he will be a father of many nations. Based on what? Based on the coming of the Savior who will die and rise from the dead. Now, things are clear to us. So that is the type of faith Abraham had. And this applies to all of us as well. If we have the same faith as Abraham, if we are saved, not by our effort, but it is by grace, through faith, it must be faith in this Almighty God who has fulfilled his promises with the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So let your faith therefore be grounded in the promise of God which is now fulfilled. Believe in Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. So he alone is the Savior. His death is necessary, without which we will not have our sins taken away. We will not have his righteousness counted as ours. So Christ, the promised Savior, has come. We who live after the time of Abraham, we hear this message, we must also believe in this Savior. There simply is no other way to be saved. Justification is by faith. And when we have faith in Christ, our sins are imputed, counted as taken away by Christ. His righteousness is counted as ours. And when his righteousness is counted as ours, we are justified before God. God declares us no more guilty. He treats us as righteous. And that's how we are saved. Wow. Wow. You can relax now. And you can sit back and say, wow, I really enjoyed this meal. There was the rice. There were the many dishes. I've tasted and enjoyed. At first I thought, how do I finish this meal? Where do I start? And now it becomes clear. Abraham's faith was in the God who is all-powerful, who is able to fulfill his promises. So he made a promise to Abraham. So Abraham was counted as righteous by believing the promise. And the reason is because he had faith in God who made this promise. And this promise concerns Abraham becoming the father of many nations. The father of many nations is not by descent or not by any other method such as keeping the law. It is by faith in the coming Savior who will die and rise from the dead. Oh, so now it becomes clear here. Faith in God who fulfilled all these the promise who finally caused him to be the father of many nations through this Savior who has at last come. So we live after the time of Abraham. If we are to be children of Abraham, receiving the blessing of the covenant, we must also have faith in this Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. Okay? So by way of summary like that, I believe that we should have no more excuse and say, we didn't understand. See, more can be said, of course, but at least the main thing of this passage is clear. Our faith must be grounded in Christ who is crucified and risen from the dead. See, so our faith is not just generally, I believe in God. Oh, I have faith, I trust in Him. We don't want to be shallow in our understanding. You must understand what is justification. You must understand how justification is achieved. It is by faith. By faith in who? In the coming of the Savior who He has come. He has risen from the dead. Then by having faith in Him, how exactly is our sin dealt with? By imputation. The punishment that we deserve for our sins is counted, imputed to Christ. He carried it when He died on the cross. Then how do we become righteous? Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Imputation. And in that way, God declares us no more guilty. We are accepted as His son. See, His daughter. We are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith, like that of Abraham, is grounded in Christ who died and rose for His people. Have you that faith? All these years of calling yourself a Christian, did you have that faith that Abraham had? See, now today, God in His mercy show to you the way of salvation through this passage. That is the nature of Abraham's faith. And that is also to be our faith, namely in this descendant of Abraham who God made as our Savior. He died, He rose again. So if you discover that you have that faith, you rejoice that at last it has been made clear to me. In the past, I just saw the dishes placed before me. In the past, I taste one dish here, taste one dish there. At last, I see it as a whole. I see how beautifully they fit together. In that way, you are satisfied. You are happy. You have learned things which help you to see things in perspective. But it has another effect on other people present here. You come to realize, whoa, all these years, my idea of faith is intellectual belief in God. And all these years, my idea of salvation is just Christ loves sinners. See, and we are to come to Him. And you have not really had that faith that Abraham had. Abraham's faith was not so vague like that. Abraham's faith was more clear-cut than we realized. And he finally focuses on this person who has come, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified and risen from the dead. So do you have faith in Christ the way Abraham had? Do you trust in God? And now your faith is focused on Christ, whom God has sent to be our Savior. Now, you must have that faith, without which you are not a true child of Abraham, without which you do not believe, you do not receive the covenant blessing that God has promised to Abraham. And may God use this message today to not only clarify things in your mind, but to draw you to faith in Jesus Christ. Let today be the day when at last you come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.